You open our Bibles tonight and turn in the Word of God to 1 John chapter 2, John's first epistle, chapter 2. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which ye had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past, and the true light now shineth. He that saith he is in the light, and hateth his brother, is in darkness, even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him, that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because ye have known him, that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Little children, it is the last time, and as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out, that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. I have not written unto you because ye know not the truth, but because ye know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is the Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. But he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. Let that therefore abide in you which ye have heard from the beginning. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye also shall continue in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. But the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you. But as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence, and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If ye know that he is righteous, ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. Our text this evening is found in verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. We live in a sin-darkened world. The Apostle John was deeply aware of this when he penned the words of this letter or this epistle. He tells us in verse 16 of this chapter that this world is filled with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Out of this world of darkness, of sin and unbelief, emerges those who would seduce the child of God from faith. John informs us in verse 18 of the chapter we read tonight, "Little children, it is the last time. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time." For a time, these Antichrists, these seducers, these men posed as believers who were ardent men of the church, but John informs us that eventually these same men leave the church. And yet with leaving the church, they do not abandon their ties with the saints that are yet in the church. They attempt by seduction to turn others from the church, even as they themselves have turned away from the church. They do so by means of false doctrine, first of all. They deny the Jesus Christ of the Scriptures. They deny his divinity. They deny his death on the cross to save sinners. And they set up a pseudo-Christ, that is, a look-alike Christ who has come as a good example, but really nothing more. These same men also seduce others from another point of view. They attempt to turn God's people from the truth by throwing in their pathway the seductions of an ungodly lifestyle. They strive to turn the believer from a godly walk of life, and they desire to turn us from the truth by means of godless living. In that way, too, these seducers are anti-Christ. That is, they stand over against Jesus Christ and his kingdom in this world. The citizens of Christ's kingdom are essentially different in heart and soul. John points that out very clearly in the chapter that we read tonight. They're different than the wicked world. So these seducers come and they place before believers the allurements of this world in an attempt to turn them away from God and away from faith as well. So from that point of view, John gives us strong warning in this chapter. But John doesn't just do that. John also encourages us in the chapter that we read this evening. He informs us that we have the unction of the Holy One. The word unction simply means anointing. You and I have been anointed by Christ with the Holy One, that is, with his Spirit. He has poured out his Spirit into our hearts. And that Spirit abides in you and me, and it leads us, and it directs us in this life. We are given spiritual eyes in order that we might detect the seducers of this world. Through Christ's anointing with the Spirit, John tells us, we know the truth. We are able to discern the lie from the truth. And with that ability worked in us, we are called to abide in the truth. You know the truth, John says? Then you must abide now as God's people in that truth. We may not give in to the lie as far as doctrine is concerned. Neither may you and I give in to the seductions of this wicked world that they throw in our pathway. Through Christ's anointing, we have been given hearts to understand how to live holy before God. Now, John says, my little children, God's children, and my children in the faith, who I love dearly, abide in Christ, and do that by living in holiness before God. That's the injunction of the passage that we consider tonight, and we consider that injunction as our theme, abide in Christ. In the first place, we want to consider the admonition that John gives us. Secondly, we want to consider how urgent that admonition is, and then finally, the purpose of that admonition. The admonition, the urgency, and the purpose. Perhaps the most abiding thing we behold in the realm of the earthly is the majestic peaks and valleys of a mountain range. When driving through the Rocky Mountains, for example, one is struck by how long they have stood there, fixed and unmoved. Generations have come and generations have gone, and yet there stand those same mountains. They've been battered by winds, beaten with storms, covered with snow and ice, and yet there they remain, unmoved. Certainly, if you and I are going to try to visualize, therefore, the term abide, all we have to do is think about mountains. To abide, you see, means to endure something, and that without yielding. It is to remain stable and fixed. And when applied, of course, to man, it means that we must be stable and fixed in a certain frame of mind or a certain way of thinking. And that's what John does in the passage we consider this evening too. He exhorts us to abide, to remain firm and unyielding from a spiritual point of view. And that's rather unique, you know. In the present society in which we live, when there is so much health, emphasis placed on health and fitness, there are those of our world who seek to abide from a physical point of view. They'd like to live forever if they could because of their physical fitness. When I go to the gym and I ride a bike in the gym, then I'm facing all of the weights and the weightlifters over there in the gym. Men and women who live for physical fitness. They live to be able to abide through great strain and to remain unyielding from a physical point of view. There are others, of course, that we could say might abide emotionally or psychologically. They can live under great pressure, it seems, in this world. And they can endure much in the way of emotional stress and strain, and that without, it seems, breaking in. But John isn't interested in any of that. John is interested in this. He wants you and me to abide from a spiritual point of view. He wants you and me to be spiritually fit and strong without breaking. He commands us to endure or remain steadfast and unmoved in our faith. And that John means that is evident from a little preposition that he uses in this command. Abide in Christ. You know, it's true, people of God, that the Bible does speak at times as abiding on Christ. Christ, after all, is the rock, isn't he? And God oftentimes, when we are troubled, leads you and me to the rock, which is Jesus Christ. And he places us upon that rock so that when our lives are in turmoil, we rest on Jesus Christ, and that's where we find our peace. But John, in his epistles, not just here in the passage before us, but you'll notice, not only in the chapter that we read tonight, but throughout his entire letter, he places emphasis or stress on this, that we must be in Christ. He's always talking about abiding in Jesus Christ. That's different. That preposition "in" there speaks of a bond in which we dwell together with Jesus Christ. It is a bond into which we have been grafted so that you and I into Christ, so that you and I become one living organism with Jesus Christ. As the branch is grafted into the vine and it becomes one with that vine and the life of the vine flows forth into that branch, you and I are bound to Jesus Christ so that we literally are in Christ. And that bond that God uses to graft you and me into Jesus Christ is the bond of faith. Faith essentially in its most basic idea is that of a bond. You and I are bound to Jesus Christ. He is the head and we are the members of his body. And that bond by which we are grafted into Jesus Christ and become one with him, therefore, is faith. That's faith. The Spirit of the risen Lord lives in us and works in you and me, faith. And that faith binds us together with Jesus Christ so that as a result, we are now in him. And that then is what lies behind the exhortation that John gives to you and me tonight. We are exhorted to abide in Christ. That is, we must remain firm, unyielding, unshaken in that faith that unites you and me to Jesus Christ. Unmoved, unflinching in that faith. That's what he means here when he says abide in Christ. As those who are in Christ, we must not allow anything in this world, not its treasures, not its pleasures, to wiggle their way in between our relationship with Jesus Christ. We may not allow anything to ruin that relationship that we share together with him, by which we are in Christ. Now, that being said, there seems to be a problem here. You see, the work of faith is not man's work. It's God's work. It's a God's work. It's God's work through Christ and in you and me. By God's grace alone, we are bound together with our Lord Jesus Christ in a true and living faith, having been regenerated through the Spirit that Christ sends forth to dwell within us now. Our risen Lord grafts us into himself so that this bond of faith that we share together with Jesus Christ is totally in every aspect, in every way. Sinful man cannot and does not bind himself to Christ, as Arminians would like to say. The fact of the matter is, Christ binds a man to himself. We don't bind ourselves to Christ. Christ is the one who binds us to him. Faith is from beginning to end a work of Christ in our salvation. And it is not something fallen man has in himself apart from his salvation. Further, it is equally true that abiding in Jesus Christ is a work of our God through Jesus Christ. Christ is the one who dwells in us by his Holy Spirit, and it is by that Holy Spirit that works within our hearts that we are bound to him. And if that weren't true, and we know this well, don't we? If that weren't true, we'd fall away from faith. it were left to us, we'd fall away. The Bible's clear enough. We are, by God's grace alone, preserved in faith and salvation. That's what it means to be in Christ. That is a fact of our salvation that can never be changed. That's where we find our assurance. That's where we find our confidence from day to day. That once we are grafted into our Lord Jesus Christ and become one with Him, it's an unbreakable bond. We'll never be separated from Him again. Salvation is of the Lord. It is not of us. And when God saves us, well, He that has begun a good work in us will be faithful to complete it. He will. But if that's true, then why does John give to you and me an exhortation here in this verse? Believers already are in Christ, and that cannot be changed. We are bound inseparably to Jesus Christ. Well, then why does John exhort you and me to abide in Christ as if we have something to do with it? See the problem? The answer to that question is found in what faith is. You see, when God binds us to Jesus Christ by grafting us into Him, then that in turn affects the person grafted into Christ in his heart and in his soul and in his body. In other words, the work of God in faith is not a work on you and me. When God works faith, He works it in and through you and me so that it affects our thinking and our desires and therefore all of our actions as well. It changes us. If Christ dwells in us by His Spirit, our hearts, and therefore our thinking and our willing and actions come spiritually alive, you see. Faith is something that's active in you and me. That's a true and a living faith. That's how it's defined for us in the Heidelberg Catechism too. We actively live and abide in Jesus Christ. He becomes our all. We embrace Jesus Christ to ourselves and all the benefits of salvation, and we love Him. That's why the Heidelberg Catechism defines faith as a certain knowledge, knowledge by which we have learned to love God and to fear Him in our lives, and a knowledge which produces in our hearts confidence, a confidence that that God is our God for Christ's sake and that we belong to Him. You see, true faith isn't a dead faith. It's a living faith, a living faith. But although it is true that we can never lose our faith, because after all, it is a work of God in our salvation, nevertheless, the activity of faith in you and me can fluctuate. It can. Sometimes we can be on a mountaintop of faith. Sometimes we're in the valley. And that's why that man said to Jesus Christ too, "Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief." It fluctuates, you see, the life of the child of God. And that's true because there is still the workings of sin in you and me. Every day, day in and day out, you and I are called upon to deal with a sinful flesh and its evil lusts. And those are the same lusts that the Apostle Paul tells us that we find in the world. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. We find that in the world, and that can be found in our own sinful flesh too. When we fall into temptation and we walk in the ways of this sinful world around us, well, that affects our faith. And our faith begins to wane, you see. Not so strong as it ought to be. Not, mind you, that the tie that binds us to Christ can be threatened or broken. That's impossible. That's impossible. We are in Christ, but the activity of faith in the life of the child of God, that knowledge that we are in Christ and the confidence that such knowledge gives us begins to falter. And then we can lose a sense of assurance that we are dwelling or abiding in Christ. And the result is that at times in life, because of that, we can find ourselves downcast and even sometimes downright depressed and miserable. So, for that reason, John says to us, abide in Christ. Yes, it is true. Christ abides in us. What a comfort. But we must abide in Christ too. And this comes to you and to me, beloved saints, as an exhortation or a command. Abide in Him. That's what we're commanded to do. That is our calling. No. That is our obligation before God. We are called to abide in Christ, to live as God's people in this world who are united to Jesus Christ by a true and a living faith. That doesn't make salvation or even the maintaining of salvation a work of man. Absolutely not. Cannot. But it does mean we as servants of Christ are obliged unto a new and a holy life, as our catechism form or our baptism form speaks of it. It is not as if when we are saved, we're boarding a jetliner. And at the moment of regeneration, we step foot onto that jetliner and then sit back and relax for the whole flight until we finally reach our final destination, which is heaven. We don't have to struggle or a care or a worry in life. That's not the life of the child of God in this world. We who are saved or are not on some easy fast track to heaven, you know. The life of the child of God in this world is always one of labor. It's always one of toil to live a holy life before God because of our constant failure to do it, you see. Salvation doesn't depend on us, yet nevertheless we are called by God to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling in this world. And we know that God works in us to will and to do of His good pleasure. We know that. We rejoice in God's grace that leads us and guides us and preserves us in our walk of life, and yet we are called by God to abide in Christ. So, abide in Him. The anointing that we receive of that Spirit abides in us. The Spirit works in our hearts. So, abide in Christ. How? How? John writes in verse 17 of this chapter, He that doeth the will of the Father abideth in Him. He that does the will of the Father abides in Christ. That's how we abide in Christ, by doing the will of our Heavenly Father. John further writes of the same thing in other verses of the chapter that we have before us too. Verse 6, for example. He that saith he abideth. See how that word abideth is a common theme of the chapter that we've read? If you had really taken note, you would have heard him use that word over and over and over again throughout this whole chapter. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. You abide in Christ, then you should walk as Christ walked. Or again in verse 10, he that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. You love your brother, you're abiding in the light. We abide in God by loving him and our neighbor. Or to put it in other words, we abide in God by walking in the way of God's commandments. When we walk in the way of God's law, we walk in true faith, since obedience is the fruit of and flows out of a true faith. Now, there's the admonition that's placed before you and me. Notice the urgency of that admonition. It's given to you and to me in one word in the passage that we read tonight. And now, little children, abide in him. And that word now of our text does not refer to the fact that now John is summarizing everything that he said in the chapter so that it's talking about a matter of logic at this point. It does not speak of a conclusion to the whole matter. It refers to the need to abide in Christ now. Do it now, not later. Now abide in Christ. And that indicates to us that this exhortation that John gives to the church then already was very urgent. And that was true in John's day. We're not the only church in history, you know, that was plagued by evil men. That was true already in the very early church, where John was yet alive and an apostle. There were those in the church, seducers in the church at that time, that claimed they had no sin, that because they were saved in Jesus Christ, they were now perfect. So John takes his pen in hand and he writes about these men. And he says to them, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. There were those who denied the divinity of Christ with the claim that Christ was just a man. A man who had achieved just a higher awareness of God. So, against these, John writes in his epistle, chapter 2, verse 22, who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. With this, there were those who walked according to the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Against these, John writes also in this chapter, verses 16 and 17, all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away in the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. There are those who stirred up hatred and envy against other members in the church at that time. The Apostle John writes over against these men, again in the chapter that we have before us. He that saith he is of the light, or in the light, and hateth his brother, is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. And so on. So there were many, you see, in the church at that time that were trying to seduce God's saints away from the truth. In light of all of that, John says now, in light of all of these matters going on at that time, abide in me, or abide in Christ. Abide in him. Remain steadfast, remain firm in your faith. Do not be shaken. Do not follow in the way of evil men and wicked seducers. It's urgent. It's urgent to walk according to God's will and his commandments. And it's necessary to live in Jesus Christ, out of that Spirit with whom you are anointed. You are God's people in this world, saved in the blood of Christ, Now remain steadfast in your knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ. Live out of his life. Live out of our Lord Jesus Christ that dwells within you by his Spirit. And then you'll have the confidence that's needed. Now, certainly if it was urgent in John's day, the word of God before us tonight is the more urgent for you and me who live in the last days. All these sins that we mentioned that were evident in the church in John's day, they're still evident in the church world of today as well. We see all these same seducers in the church attempting to lure God's people away from the truth and away from a life of godliness in the church. You see, people of God, sin always develops. Sin is always sin. But sin has a way of developing. And what I mean by that is today there are so many different ways for which you and I can give vent to sin in our lives and in this world. I mean, just the smartphone itself has opened up how many different avenues for us to give vent to the sin that dwells within us. There still is today the pride of life, of which the Apostle John speaks in John 16, or in John 2, verse 16, 1 John 2. Pride destroys. Pride destroys marriages. Wives and husbands, when there is controversy in marriage, in pride, are never willing, it seems, to admit their own faults. It's always the fault of the other. They're the bad one. I am not the bad one. They are. That's pride. Pride in a man and in a husband makes him a tyrant in his home. And pride at the same time in a woman and in the wife makes her a rebel in the marriage relationship. And pride is that which destroys marriage. Pride destroys families. Marriage is dissolved because a man and his wife really don't care about the children in their home and in their family. It's what they want personally for themselves, no matter how devastating of a blow it might be to their children in the home. And that's why the psalmist could say, family foundations are shaking. Pride destroys churches. And that's true because pride, you see, never acknowledges and never confesses one's own sin. Pride, even in the church, always blames it on others. And pride never wants to give in. The world in pride denies God and chooses to walk contrary to God's commandments and in its own ways. Pride despises God's commandments. I would say that very few in our world today and in our society could list half of the commandments of the Ten Commandments of the law of God, could list half of them. And the half that they could list, they disobey flagrantly in their own lives. Together with pride is the sin of lust. The lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes. What we see with these eyes, our flesh craves. Lust after money, greed. Lust after every pleasure that money can buy. Lust after the sinful pleasures that money affords. Lust after the place and the reputation of another person. Lust to be at the top, even if it means trampling underfoot another person. lust after another man's wife or lust after another woman's husband. The lust of adultery and fornication that has run wild in our society, including in the church world of today. This sin has developed to such a degree that every form of deviant sexual behavior in the society is condoned and even accepted, not by the world, mind you, but by those who are in the church. And when God's commandments are leveled over against such sins, then society tosses aside God's commandments and mocks them all in the name of tolerance. Those are the sins that are so prevalent in the world around you and me. And those are the sins that even the church world around us is pressing us with, attempting to seduce you and me to walk in the pride of life and in the lust of the flesh and in the lust of the eyes. And that on top of the fact that there are all kinds of theological heresies that are floating around in the church world of today. And in light of all this, God exhorts you and me tonight, abide in Christ. You have the unction of the Holy One in you. Young men, you are strong because Christ dwells in you. We need not that men teach us because we know through that Holy Spirit that dwells within us. We know what is lie. We know what is truth. Then do not let the sins that can so easily appeal to our flesh shake our faith. Don't let it happen. Abide in that relationship of love and fellowship, that faithfulness that Christ shares with you. Share such faithfulness with Jesus Christ too. He bought you. Now live in God's commandments. The Spirit dwells in you. Live as one who is anointed with the Spirit. The purpose of abiding in Christ is given us at the end of the verse that we consider tonight. We read there, "And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming." This is obvious reference, of course, to the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ at the end of time. John speaks of Christ's coming, but he also speaks of Christ's appearance. That's a reference to the end of time. So the purpose of our abiding in Christ focuses on that return of Jesus Christ. When he returns, we know that every person is going to stand before Jesus Christ in judgment. Everyone is. And at that time, every person's sins are going to be revealed. Yours and mine too. We too will stand before Christ at his judgment seat. And Christ will look you and me right in the eye and judge us according to our deeds. One reason we are called to abide in Christ now is in order that in that day of judgment we may not be ashamed. The word ashamed literally refers to lowering one's eyes. Very picturesque term, isn't it? When we are ashamed, we lower our eyes or we divert our eyes from the one who is looking at us. Well, Christ is going to look into our eyes in that day of judgment. If we are ashamed, when he looks into our eyes, we won't be able to look back, but we're going to look down. or we're going to divert our eyes elsewhere. That's what it means to be ashamed in the presence of Christ when he appears. We must abide in Christ now in this life in order that in that day of judgment we will have no reason at all to divert our eyes from Jesus Christ when he looks right into those eyes. We'll have no reason to hang our heads in shame when Christ appears. It will not be as if you and I will not see our sins in that day of judgment. They will be glaring as we stand in the holy majesty of God and of Jesus Christ. How glaring our sins will be. In ourselves, we would have all the reason in the world, wouldn't we? When Jesus Christ with those piercing eyes looks into our eyes and into our souls, to hang our heads in shame before him, not look him in the eye. All the reason in the world, we know that. But when we abide in Christ, when we know him, when we are confident that he is our Savior and that he has wiped away the sin and the shame of our guilt and of our sin, then there will be no more reason in that day of judgment to be ashamed before him. We stand before God righteous in that day of days. Why? Because we are one in Christ and we have abode in him in our lives. His righteousness, therefore, is our righteousness before God. If we don't abide, of course, before him, and this is John's point, in this life, then we will not be able to abide in him in that day of judgment either. And then we will hang our heads in shame. Because then our sin will be exposed in the sight of God and of Jesus Christ and not covered over in the blood of Christ. We abide in Christ now, that in that day of judgment we might abide in Christ there too when being judged. Now that's one side of the coin. The flip side is this. When he appears, John says, we may have confidence. Ah, there's the confidence of faith again. Knowledge and confidence. That's what is a part of living faith. Trusting in Christ and believing that he has stripped away the filthy rags and clothed me in the white robes of his righteousness, I will have confidence as I stand before Jesus Christ in that day of judgment. Though my sins are as scarlet, and I know that, I also know that I am as white as snow in the blood of Jesus Christ. Why? Because I abide in him, and his righteousness is my righteousness. I need not ashamed. I'll have all the reason in the world in that day of judgment to stand before Jesus Christ, confident that I have a place with God in heaven where I will abide with him and with Jesus forever. I've dwelt in sweet communion with my Savior. I abode in him as he abode in me, and I will abide now with him unto all eternity. Beautiful, beautiful. That confidence is ours at the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Confidence that I will have then, but confidence that I have right now in this life. Flee lust. Put down all pride. Live according to God's commandments. And be confident even now when Jesus Christ appears, we will not be ashamed, but we'll live with him forever. In heaven, we will abide with God and with our Savior perfectly. Forever. Amen. Our Father and our God, again into thy presence we come in the evening of this day, thankful for thy word, thankful that thou dost abide with us in thy faithfulness, thankful that thou hast worked in us a great salvation so that we belong to thee. Now we pray, Father, that thou wilt also work in us by thy grace that we might abide in Christ, that we might be in living and constant fellowship with him, one with him in our thoughts and in our minds and in our desires. Father, we realize that we in our own weakness stumble into the way of sin. And we pray that thou wilt grant unto us the righteousness of Jesus Christ in that day of judgment that will cover our sins and our failures too in this regard. But wilt thou also work in us by the unction of the Spirit that we might strive to walk in a way that is pleasing unto thee in this wicked world. Hear our prayer now and grant to us thy grace. For Jesus' sake we ask these things. Amen.